James chapter 1. And we'll spend most of our time here just in this one book and in this one chapter. But there's an expression I really want you to notice tonight that shocks me. And I'll be honest with you, I can't even fathom it in my own natural thinking and my own way of seeing life. It doesn't make any sense. But let's look with me in James chapter 1. Let's read a few verses together. The Bible says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. Now, we'll read the rest of the passage, and we'll go all the way down about verse 16, 17 in just a moment. But there's an expression. Now, when we get to the book of James, you need to understand something. James, of course, is the half-brother of our Lord, and he's writing, and most commentators call the book of James like the New Testament book of Proverbs. It's very practical. It's easy to understand, and it's full of wisdom. And he's writing here about the trying of our faith. And it's one of the, they tell us it's one of the first New Testament documents that we have. And he says in verse 2, he's writing to the tribes that are scattered abroad. They have no homeland. They have everything's torn apart. Jerusalem had fallen, and you can study the history of Jerusalem. But he says this, he says, my brethren, in verse 2, count it all joy. I want to speak tonight on this subject, on count it all joy. Now, I've circled in my Bible this little word, all. Now, that's a strange subject to me. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying your faith worketh patience. Now, he says something, this is what I can't understand. Now, here's the way we talk and here's the way we think. You know, good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people. And, you know, sometimes we'll just have to figure out that the sky may be dark and we'll find some silver lining in the cloud and there must be some little singular purpose in every bad circumstance and every storm of life. But now, that's not what the book of James said to do. He said this, he said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. All joy. He says to rejoice when things fall apart. That's not the way we do. Our rejoicing is based upon circumstances. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. But he says this. He says, I want you to understand something. He says, my brethren, these I believe are saved people, and these are the tribes that are scattered apart, believing Jews. He says this. He says, count it all joy. Circle the little word all in your Bible. Are you there? I'm going to say most of the time I'm not there. Let's look at a few things in this passage that I think will help us understand why he said this, and I hope by the end of tonight how we should be able to say this. To be able to say, no matter what the circumstance, I'm going to count it all joy. The first thing I want you to see here is in chapter 2, he says this, verse 2, forgive me, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. First thing I want you to think about tonight is this, that is the perfect work of patience. The perfect work of patience. Now, we understand in the Bible when we use the word perfect, it doesn't mean saintly like. Well, never mind. Like some of us men try to pretend like we are perfect. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the maturing work. It means to be, really literally, to be perfected or mature. He says this in verse 3. He says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. And I want you to think about the perfect work of patience. Now, there's some things here that are amazing to me. He says in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when... That's another one of those key words. See, here's the thing you must understand about the Christian life. Tribulation and trying and difficult things are not electives, they're requirements, all of us. He said, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptation. He didn't say count it joy if you ever have a bad day. If you ever have things not work out right for you like you think they ought to work out. He says this, when you fall into diverse temptation. That word diverse literally means manifold or many cold, multicolored or on different fronts. Matter of fact, in my notes here, I've written down Job as a great example. He had the trial of his family, of his finances, of his wife, of his friends. And he says here, it's the word fall, and it's like this. All of a sudden, you're encompassed about it, and it's like those those old movies where they're walking through the woods and boom, they fall into a trap and they're covered around and all they see is jungle. Now that's the word picture here. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. When you wake up and you're facing trials and temptations on every front. When you got health problems, when you got financial problems, when you got family problems, when you got church problems, when you got work problems, when all those things are going on at the same time, he says, now I want you to count it all joy. Now I told you it's a paradox that I don't fully understand. But one of the reasons I think he wants you to understand this is notice in verse 3, he says this, knowing this. Knowing, we can know something about it. That the trying of your faith worketh. And I've underlined that little word, worketh. The trying of our faith works. If you hold your place here and go with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, we'll look at just a few verses together to emphasize this thought about the perfect work of patience. He says this in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. He says, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We've been made whole. We can have a right relationship. Though our sin had separated us from God, and there is no perfect, there is nothing imperfect in heaven, and there is nothing perfect in us, but we can be reconciled to God by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ. So those are the people we're talking about. He says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of his glory. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. And patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Now here's the truth. We all want the Holy Ghost shed abroad in our heart, and we want God's love to be oozing out of us. But we don't get there without tribulation and without trial and without... He says here, we'll glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation, what? Worketh. Now, I'll be honest with you. I wish there was another way to get to joy. I wish there was another way to get to where we could be the blessing that God desires us to be to our family and to our friends. But God said this, tribulation works. Now, I don't like it. And it's not an elective. It's when you fall, not if you fall. He says, tribulation worketh patience. Go back with me to our text in James. There's a purpose. Here's what I want you to think about. There's a purpose to trials. God doesn't just say, hey, you got a flat tire and this happens and all of a sudden your refrigerator breaks and all these things happen at the same time. Now, does that not always the way it happens? It always happens at the same time. And you think, well, why am I struggling at work? And why have I got personal problems? And why have I got family problems? And dear Lord, I don't need to deal with this now. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I dare say everybody in the room knows what I'm talking about. But he says this, you must understand something, that it works. Now notice in verse 4, he says, but let patience have her perfect work. Let it work. You must understand. He says we have the responsibility and we have the opportunity to let patience. Patience literally means to abide under, to bear. The picture is almost like a work animal, a mature mule, or just bearing the load and the burden. He says for us to let patience have her perfect work. He says, but let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire. I want you to circle a little word in your Bible, and that's the word her in verse 4. Then I want you to circle the little word ye in verse 4. Now here's what I want you to get. Tribulation and trials and difficulties come in our life. We wake up someday and it's on every front. And he says here, let patience have her perfect work. Then he says this, that ye. Here's the point. The work of tribulation and patience, the tribulation and trials that come in our life are not external, they're internal. The great work of patience is on us. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye. Notice these attributes. Let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Literally, like we said a minute ago, the word perfect has to be with fully developed and mature. And entire means that every grace of Christ is manifest in our life. You ever met people like that? That really, that Christ just oozes out of their life. You ever notice it's usually people have been through some tough things and they dealt with them right? Then he says this. He says, wanting nothing. That literally means there's not a big blind spot, or there's not an integral part of their Christian life missing. Now, the average Christian we know is up and down, and there's just what we would call blind spots. You're like, how do they do so well over here and so terrible over here? And that is because we don't love patience. Notice it's this. He says in verse 4, we have the opportunity to let patience work. The trial and tribulations are coming. Man born of woman's a few days and full of trouble, Job tells us. It's going to happen. People get sick. People die. Everybody I know runs out of money. Whatever it is, it's going to happen. But are you letting it work in your life? Are you abiding under? Are you letting patience have her perfect work? Now here's the great thing about it. God doesn't say, hey, you try to figure it out on your own. He says in verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I love the way we have this picture of God here. We wake up, and the best way I know to describe it is in our Indiana Jones trap, you know. There's leaves, and we didn't see it coming, and we fell into it, and all of a sudden we're thinking, what on earth am I going to do now? There's no ladder, there's no ropes. There's no people. And then about that time, they show up with the machine guns. So you know the picture I'm talking about. And God says this, when you get there, if you lack wisdom, you can ask of God. The wisdom, we understand, is the practical use of our knowledge. Not that we know God is real, and not that we know God is sovereign, and not that we know God is all-powerful. Those are all truths that are most of the time absolute in our life. Then when something happens and touches us, that's when you say wisdom. Oh, dear God, I need wisdom. Now, here's what I love about our God. He says, I'll give you wisdom. I won't just give you a little bit. He says this. He says, I'll give it liberally. And then I love this. He says, and he not only gives it liberally, he says, he upbraideth not. He doesn't chastise us for asking. Now, I think, you know, we're foolish to try to figure out all the reasons why on earth, because the Bible says his ways are above our ways. We'll never figure it out. I don't think you'll ever figure it out. You can't start putting 2 + 2 and equal God. It just doesn't. Our arithmetic doesn't add up. Our knowledge doesn't add up. He's far too wonderful for us to figure out. But I do know this. One author said it this way. God is too caring to be unkind and too wise to make a mistake. Dear God, give me wisdom. I've woken up. I've fallen into diverse temptations. It's on every front. And God says, I'll give it to you. Give it to you liberally. And then notice the promise at the end of verse 5. He said, it shall be given him. I've circled that and read in my Bible. You don't ask God for wisdom, and he doesn't give it. He says if you ask for wisdom, he'll give it to you. Now, what we ask for is out of our circumstance. We want circumstances change. God said, ask for wisdom in the midst of your circumstance. Notice in verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. There's a condition to it. But he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now in verses 6, 7, and 8, to me, I think you have the great contrast. In verses 3, 4, and 5, we got this picture of patience having her perfect work, maturing us and making us entire, complete, that we're not lacking in any grace in the Christian life. And then he says, but let the double-minded man, the man that's tossed about. Now most Christians we know, I think, live in verses 6, 7, and 8, and that is the waves of circumstance. I've written in my Bible right here, circumstance controlled. A wave of sea is driven, controlled by the circumstance. Then he said, he's not going to receive anything from the Lord. Which means very simply, he didn't learn anything. The problem came and there was no end result because he didn't ask God for wisdom and faith. And he didn't allow purpose. He didn't allow patience to have a perfect work. He says in verse 7, he says, for let not that man think he shall receive anything. Then he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. A double-minded man, back and forth, serving God, serving man, figuring this out. Yes, dear God, I'm going to abide under this circumstance and do exactly what you want me to do. And I know this is what I should be doing. No, he's bouncing back and forth. And really, the double-minded man is in the great contrast with the man who has patience. And I've written in my notes this little statement, our impatience spoils the process. Oftentimes, we want out from underneath the load. And God said, abide under it. Because really, patience's work is on you, not on the circumstances. God could solve all our problems tomorrow. But he wants us to understand something about himself. He says, ask for something to be done. He says, I'll give it to you. But don't be the double-minded man. Don't be the man that is bounced to and fro. I love this expression, let patience have her perfect work. So the first thing we think about tonight is the perfect work of patience. Then I want you to write down a second thing, and that is this, the promise of God. And for those of you that know that I probably have 3 points tonight, don't worry. The first point is much longer than the next two. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. And the second thing I want you to see is in the next following verses, is verses 9 through 12, is this. Notice the promise of God. He says this, but let the brethren of low degree rejoice when he is exalted, but the rich, and that he is made low because the flower of grass, he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but whithersoever it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also is he, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Notice this great contrast back and forth between the brethren of low degree and he that is rich. And there's a great contrast back and forth. And you see here, he says in verse 9, he says the brethren of low degree should rejoice when he's exalted. And then he says, and the rich in verse 10, he says, but the rich, he's like the flower. He passes away. One of the things that you always must understand is the great contrast. We think of life as it is now and that it'll always be there now. We should always, listen, always judge your circumstances with eternity in view. Most of us, I say most of us because myself included, we forget to factor in eternity. We look at the rich, we look at the healthy, we look at the ones we think have everything in life and we think that's wonderful. But God said, he'll pass away. And the flower, it'll pass away. It's the same contrast we find in Philippians chapter 2 about the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, of things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, here's the thing we miss. We see Christ. You see the world. Let me say it this way. You see Christ on the cross, and the world would see him as a pitiful servant who had lost everything. But see, there's that moment in time versus eternity. They don't understand the contrast between eternity and what was going on at that moment. Christ tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that every knee, every tongue, everything in heaven and everything beneath heaven, all of us will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. But now here's the thing. He says there, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Let others esteem others better than ourselves. You see the great contrast between the temporal and the eternal. Notice in James chapter 1 verse 12, he says, blessed or happy is the man that endureth. Now, there's another little thing I've circled in my Bible, the word endureth in verse 12, and in verse 11, the little words fade away. There is the great contrast. The rich, everything that we see, someone thinks they're winning today. And by the way, there's nothing spiritual or not spiritual about being rich. There's nothing spiritual about being poor. The Bible says, whatsoever state we're in, therewith be content. The problem is discontentment, not poverty or riches. But he uses riches. Here's the example. And he says, we see someone who is wealthy. We must understand that will fade away. He says, but the important person is in verse 12, the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We can have the promise of God. We can have the promise of the crown of life. And understand this, our testing will either drive us to God or from God. I could tell a story. I don't have time to tell too many stories tonight. Sad stories about people who dealt with tragedy. How many of you know people dealt with tragedy and they're no longer in church? You wouldn't even recognize them as someone that they used to be, because our testing and our trials will either draw us close to God or they'll drive us from God. So we first see the perfect work of patience. Let patience have a perfect work. Patience's perfect work is really in ye. Not her. She knows what she's doing. The question is, are we going to let her work in our lives? Then he says the promise of God. Remember the great contrast between temporal and eternal. And always judge our circumstances based upon the eternal. Always judge our life based on eternity. Not the temporal, not the now. But then notice the third principle, and that is this. The principle that is given in verse 13. When you're dealing with sin and temptation and trials, God gives a little warning in verses 13, 14, 15, 16. He says this. He says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He uses that same expression he started with in verse 2, the beloved brethren. And the point is very simple. When we find ourselves in circumstances and things are coming at us, and all of a sudden we fail, we sin, he says, let me give you a little warning. Don't blame God for your sin. He says, that's not possible. Matter of fact, if you hold your place here in James, go back with me to Genesis chapter 3. That's as old as sin. In Bible study, you have the idea of the law of first mention. Well, the first sin is Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. God said, don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. And of course, we know Eve partook of the fruit, brought it to Adam. He partook of the fruit. They ran and hid themselves. By the way, verse 8 says, you ought to underline in your Bible, he says, and they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves. That's interesting. That's the way man always responds to sin. Our first response is always to try to hide it. But notice he says in verse 9, and the Lord God called. unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? God's response is always restoration. He says, Adam, where are you? He didn't lose Adam. He's given Adam a chance to respond, which is another message altogether. He says in verse 12, in verse 10, let's just read it. He said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, now here's a simple question. Did you eat of the tree? And the man said, the woman thou gavest. Underline those two words, thou gavest. Here's the point. When you start blaming, the blame ultimately goes to God. What you're saying is, God, you put me in a circumstance I couldn't control. Well, we know from Corinthians that's not true. With every temptation, there's a way of escape. He says here, the woman thou gavest me. It's her fault. And then the Lord said unto the woman, what is it that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. Now, it's a simple yes or no question. We know, and those of you that raise children, you ask them a question, did you? And they start explaining the whole circumstance. God knew the circumstance. But the same principle is true in our lives. We'll often, over and over, blame other people, other circumstances for our sin. And God gives us a little principle here, and that is very simple. You cannot blame God. Remember, you see in verse 13, he says, God cannot be tempted with evil. God can't be tempted with evil. When we blame God for our sin, we ultimately attack the very character of God. You can't blame God for your sin. He says this, he says, understand that when we're tempted of God, when we're tempted, we're drawn away of our own lust and we're enticed. Every man is tempted. We all understand what it means to be drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And the older I get, the more I understand that. We sometimes use the word lust like it just has to do with young people in some physical sense. But in reality, it is this, living my life for myself, for what pleases me, versus what is pleasing to God. And we're all tempted. We're all drawn away. We're drawn away. It would be the best way I thought, I probably shouldn't illustrate it this way, it would be like me saying, I'm going to go to the Chinese buffet and eat healthy. Now, first of all, I didn't go to the Chinese buffet today, which I'm thankful for. But we understand, you say you're putting yourself in a circumstance that's probably not going to have any good result. But that's the principle of being drawn away of our own lust. And then it says, when lust hath conceived. That means when you're driving home and you're thinking, dear Lord, why did I eat so much? Well, the same thing's true in our life. We're drawn away from God of our own lust, our own desires, what pleases us for the moment. And then we get done and we're thinking, oh, how did I get here? He says, now when you get there, make sure you understand something. Don't blame God for it. You were drawn away of your own lust. You were enticed. The word enticed literally means to take the bait like a fishing lure. We understand that. And that we always deal with the lust of the fallen man. We always will deal with it. It's something that you have to understand. And Satan will always tempt us in our weakest moment. He'll often tempt us. Well, the bottom line is he'll tempt us all the time. He walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And I heard one preacher say at one time, he'll walk 1,000 times by our door to see her. It cracked once. You've heard it all. But most of the time, Satan's not a problem. We are our problem. Then he says here, let's look at verse 16. He said, do not err, my beloved brethren. He gives us a conclusion. He says, don't err. He says, make sure you understand something. Make sure you understand that God does not cause us to sin. Make sure you understand that God rewards those that endure temptation. Then he says, make sure you understand that God wants to perfect us. God wants to mature us. Now you say, Brother Mark, you started the message with a nice title. How do you get to the place in verse 2 where he says, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations? How can I wake up one day and have a problem everywhere I turn? And I can rejoice. Because here's the point that you must understand. The rejoicing comes when we realize the God of the universe actually wants to work in our lives. Now, fathom that. I can't. The God who measures the earth and the galaxies in the palm of His hand. The God who knows all, sees all, and controls all. I get down to my little circumstance, and it's a simple thing sometimes, and you think, good night, why is this way? And God said, let patience have her perfect work. God wants to work in your life. One author said it this way, we are not reconciled to the will of God until we can rejoice. We are not reconciled to the will of God until we can rejoice. My question is very simple. My conclusion is very simple, and that is this. God's plan is bigger than our plan. Our plan is, hey, have enough money, nobody gets sick, nobody dies, the kids don't have a problem. Oh, that's our plan. God's plan is much bigger, and that is, I want to work in your life. I want to bring you to the point where you understand the difference between eternity and the difference between temporal. He says, I want you to be a rejoicing Christian. I have one question for you tonight. It's a simple question. Are you a rejoicing Christian? Now, you say you don't know what I'm dealing with. You're right, I don't. I didn't create your circumstance. Some of you may not have created it. Maybe totally undoing. Sometimes we deal with things because of our sins. Sometimes God brings things in our life, like Job, that had nothing to do with us. He was a man of his integrity, serving God. But my question is, are you a rejoicing Christian? Now, if God said for us to rejoice when everything goes wrong, then why aren't you rejoicing when everything's not wrong? I thought to myself tonight, count it all joy. Yeah, hey, we expect great tragedy and we're amazed at people and they say, I understand God's hands with me and God's strengthened me. Let me ask you this. Are you a rejoicing Christian today? Today, am I a rejoicing Christian today? If God says rejoice in the worst of circumstances, then we should be rejoicing in all circumstances.